Well, thank you, Tom. Let's see if we can get this working right. Okay. I was appreciating that singing. You know, the Bible says that we're to be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And specials are good, but I love just hearing corporate singing, God's people speaking to each other. You know, one of the downsides with much of the music that goes on in Christendom today is it's a performance. That is, you sit and you watch some group on stage and oftentimes the lights flash and you know, you're just totally entertained. And that doesn't bear any resemblance to the biblical injunction to speak to one another. And I heard some of you guys. You sang pretty good, a lot better than me. You know, now Floyd, now he's like me. He sings like a guy in jail behind a few bars that can't find the right key. But some of you guys, the acoustics are great. You know, I was trying to think the last time I've been in this building, and I know I've been here, and I tried to remember, and I really think the last time I was here was when the Dublin Chorale came here. Now, that was about the time the dinosaurs were still on the earth. That was a long time ago. But so good to be with you folks here at Village Chapel / Ware Bible Baptist / the Church of God, right? And just visiting a little bit. Our theme this morning is creation, the creation investigation. Men, maybe we can just kick those lights off up here to improve the visibility. If you've got something in your way, just if you could snuggle over a little bit. If it's a person's head, just kind of, you know, push their head off to the side for just a little bit so you get a good view. There'll be a lot of stuff on the overhead up here, so you'll want to have a decent view. Honestly, though, if you want to move over, or there's some wonderful seats up front here, please be our guest. Nobody mind you kind of moving around to get yourself a good spot where you can look. How many of you at maybe 3 years ago or so saw the Ken Ham Bill Nye debate? How many of you guys saw that debate? Several of you did. Quite a number of you did. Okay. Well, we're going to really give a presentation this morning that came out of that debate. I love it anytime that we can debate evolutionists. I almost can't get them to debate me. I was up speaking this last Sunday for a Pastor Angel who's in Plymouth. Some of you may know Wade Reed, Wade and Vera Lisa, and some of the folks up there in Plymouth, and I was speaking for them. And Pastor Angel tried to get somebody from Plymouth State to debate me, and they're not interested. You know, they don't want to maybe lose, and they don't want to give credibility to the creationists. But this talk we're going to give this morning came out of that debate. I loved the debate, but I wished, excuse me, it seemed like most of the focus was on challenges to the creation model. And I would have liked it if maybe there could have been more of a focus to some of the challenges within the evolutionary model. And so this morning, as Brother Tom mentioned, we discussed the fiery flying serpent, and I understand they recorded it, so if you missed it, you can get it from them. But then we're going to talk this morning about five cues, five questions for evolutionists. By the way, I have some goodies up here. Some of you kids are going to want to come look at the dinosaur fossils. I've got the T-Rex tooth, and I've got some of my best friends, the dinosaurs. You know, they never talk back to me, so I like them. And then I've got some pamphlets here. The pamphlets are free. This five cues pamphlet goes with the talk we're doing this morning. And then also this pamphlet here, Did Dinosaurs Coexist with Man? These are free. Grab a bunch of them. You know, put some in your Bible as a refresher course. If you run into somebody who's an evolutionist and you're trying to remember, maybe all these things don't come back readily to you. But go ahead and grab a few of these, and I trust they'll be a blessing. We've got extra boxes in the car if we run out. And then the Did the Dinosaurs Coexist with Man? This is great for people that like dinosaurs, you know, maybe scientifically minded. On the back is a full plan of salvation, so you can use it kind of like a tract. But please, grab some of these. I also have a number of my books here, and these books are specifically on the dinosaurs, and they go for $16, $14, depending where you're looking, on Barnes & Noble, Amazon, ChristianBook.com, plus shipping. And if you want one today, $10, just kind of cover my cost on it. Happy to sign one for you. Chronicles of Dinosauria, they make a great belated Christmas present or something, if you got someone who likes dinosaurs. So by all means, come up, take a look at some of the goodies up here. But we're going to talk, and a lot of pictures on the overhead. And then tonight, I challenge you to come back. We're going to talk about an interesting topic, postmodernism. We're going to ask a question, what about truth in a postmodern world? Absolute truth in a postmodern world. And so I think very relevant to what you might deal with the next generation coming up that doesn't want to believe in truth. And so we're going to talk about that tonight. I'd love to see you come back tonight and join us for the evening service. Okay, five cues or five questions for evolutionists. We're going to be maybe a little bit less formal than would be typical on a Sunday morning here. So if you're offended by my meandering around and looking for some participation, just come back next week. Brother Tom will be lots better than me. But we're going to be a little less formal just because that's kind of, I'm Dino Dave. So just, you know, bear with me this morning. But here's what we're going to do. You know, we're going to particularly talk about these five questions for evolutionists. And I'm going to try to keep you awake. We'll have a little interaction as we go. I have this thing where if I put you to sleep, I reserve the right to wake you up. Is that a deal, Daniel? It's a deal. Okay. And so that's the deal this morning. Now, if you're a young person and you're going off to college, I hope this will be a blessing to you. I'm looking at a lot of young people out there today. Because here's part of the burden of my ministry, is to arm young people. I forget who I was talking to just this morning on the way in. Maybe it was Steve or one of these guys. But an atheist. The guy goes off to college and becomes an atheist. And you know that's part of the burden and part of the desire of these atheist professors is to knock the faith out from under young people. And so if you go off to college as a young person, you might meet a professor to say something like this, young man, young woman, how can you believe in creation? That's merely faith. I hold to science. And so the assumption is that evolution is scientific. Whereas creation over here, well, that's religious, see. And that's faith. And I'm not a person of faith. Now, I like, you know, the sure things like evolution, right? So I want to talk about that just a little bit this morning. And you might think, well, Dave, you're exaggerating a little bit to say that these professors make sport out of knocking the faith out of young people. Oh, yeah? Let me tell you a story. Here's a guy by the name of Jesse Kilgore. Now, Jesse Kilgore served in the armed forces in Iraq. And he grew up in a Christian family. In fact, his dad had been a chaplain in the military and also had done a stint in the earlier Gulf War. And so Jesse Kilgore, he served some years in Iraq. And then after his tour of duty, he went back home to upstate New York and he went to community college. And while he was in community college, he got a little bit of a degree in science, or he was getting a degree in science, and he took a biology class. And the biology professor began to openly ridicule Christianity. And some of his peers were kind of making fun of him too as a Christian. And he did his best to try to stand, to be an apologist, and he tried to argue back. And finally the teacher got frustrated with him and said, Jesse, I'm going to challenge you to go out and get a book called The God Delusion. The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins. Now folks, this is a best-selling book on college campuses today. It's a blasphemous little book by probably the world's foremost atheist, Richard Dawkins. He's in Europe. And basically, he, from cover to cover, he mocks God. And so we know that Jesse finished the book because his bookmark was on the last page. And Jesse Kilgore, when he read this book, was so blown away with it that he went out to the woods behind his house and took a gun and killed himself. Now that's a story that's a tragedy on a number of levels. It's a tragedy that a young person would go to college and would be so mocked and ridiculed for their faith that the teacher and all their peers would gang up on them and literally put them in that kind of a position. But it's also a tragedy that somebody would read a book like this blasphemous little book by Richard Dawkins and not have any answers to it. Because it's sophomoric at best. Professor Dawkins is a pretty good biologist, but he's not even a really good philosopher. And we're going to talk about that book and some of the major problems in that book. But when he got done reading the book, one of his friends said this. He was pretty much an atheist with no belief in the existence of God in any form or an afterlife or even in the concept of right and wrong. Well, his parents were crushed and they began to ask questions. And one of his friends said, it was that book. It was that book you read. And they're like, what book? And they searched his bedroom and underneath his mattress, they found a copy of The God Delusion with a bookmark on the last page. Well, the Bible says this in 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. You see, my friends, it's not an option to us as believers. We are to arm ourselves to be able to give an answer. You might say, well, I'm a new Christian, or I just don't understand all this stuff. It's confusing to me. Well, at the very least, you can give an answer for what God has done in your life. The Samaritan woman did that. She said, come meet a man and tell me everything about me. And she was able to bring a whole bunch of folks from the village just because of what God had done in her life. But hopefully, as you mature as a believer, you can begin to tuck away some of these things that can help you to be relevant to the community around about you, to have an answer. So command number one is to have an answer. But then there's a second command in this verse, and that is how we're to answer. You notice that there? How are we to have an answer? Meekness and fear. Dave's got exactly right. We're to be able to give an answer with some humility, not an arrogance. These guys are so stupid, I can't believe how they believe what they believe. And not kind of in a condescending way, like, oh, I just don't have time for them, you know. But rather to say, no, we were deceived once. And in humility and in true love to reach out to folks. And so that's part of why my burden has been to approach it with questions. Somebody has said that an accusation hardens the will, whereas a question stirs the conscience. And so by being able to give you, hopefully today, five simple questions that you can use to approach an atheist, agnostic, a skeptic, a humanist, a naturalist. We've got all these different flavors of, you know, people today that don't believe Christianity and creation out there. Hopefully this will help arm you. And so what I want to do to try to help us stick in our brains is, I'll say the question first, and then we'll have you repeat it back after me. So, question number one is this. Where did it all come from? Let's say it. Where did it all come from? Pretty good, pretty good. We'll get better on this as we go along. Where did it all come from? Do you know the most fundamental law in all of science is the law of cause and effect? Now we see a building explode. We're going to say, what caused that? In science, we say it this way. Every action demands an equal and opposite reaction, right? The law of cause and effect. I mean, we just observe this naturally as kids. You know, we stick our thumb in this little soft thing up here. We go, oh, I don't want to do that again, right? We put our hand on something that's hot. We go, oh, we learn real fast. You don't put your hand on that, right? Cause and effect. That's kind of like the most fundamental thing of observation and empirical science. And so if we look at the universe, what was the cause? We see the effect, but what chicken laid this egg? Now, if you ask a scientist this question, where did it all come from? What are they going to say? The Big Bang, right? Well, don't you know, Dino Dave, there was this Big Bang, and out of this huge explosion came the universe and the sun and our earth and the whole solar system. And yeah, that all came out of the Big Bang. Yeah, where'd that come from, right? You see, again, we live in a cause and effect world, so don't be satisfied with something like that. We should come back and say, okay, that's really interesting. Where did the Big Bang come from? Now, every once in a while, they kind of look at you like, ooh, you're not supposed to ask that question. That was a singularity and, you know, we don't know. But sometimes they'll say something like this. Well, it came from a condensation of a vapor cloud. This vapor cloud condensed and then it exploded. Now, if they say that, what should we say? Where did the vapor cloud come from, right? And we can play this game all day long. And in the end, I'm telling you, you can only have one of three possibilities. I've done this talk all over the country and even in a number of foreign countries. And I've never had anybody suggest to me that there are anything but three possibilities. Possibility number one is spontaneous generation. That is, there was absolutely nothing, and all of a sudden, spontaneously, the whole universe got generated. Now, you might be saying, do people really believe that? Oh, yeah, they sure do. They sure do. Here is General Science, Harcourt, Brace, and Yunovinich, and it says on page 362, nothing really means nothing. Not only matter and energy would disappear, but also space and time. However, physicists theorize that from this state of nothingness, the universe began in a gigantic explosion about 13.8 billion years ago. Now, isn't that the ultimate free lunch right there? You got the whole universe from completely nothing. Here is Discover Magazine, April 2002. The universe burst into something from absolutely nothing, zero, nada. And just to help you out, they show the original size of the universe, about the size of a pea there. Here's a physicist from England, Paul Davies, and he says this. The Big Bang represents the instantaneous suspension of physical laws. The sudden, abrupt flash of lawlessness that allows something to come out of nothing. It represents a true miracle, transcending physical principles. Well, hang on, Mr. Davies. I thought the reason you didn't like the Bible was because it had the miracles in it. Oh, I can't believe that. That's not scientific, remember? We are scientists. We're not people of faith. Oh, no, no, no. You go down to the religious department, don't bring creationism in here. But okay, it's all right to have a miracle when you need it for the Big Bang. Folks, here's what I'm trying to say. This position, this idea is a position of faith. It's no more empirical or observable or scientific than in the beginning God created. It's just another position of faith. Nothing wrong with faith. I mean, God's not going to appear like a genie here and create a couple universes just for you to see, I don't think. But they can't go back and rewind time and see a Big Bang either. I'm telling you, to believe all these galaxies and everything came out just perfect is a position of faith. Not only that, it runs against known scientific laws. You see, in science we have the laws of thermodynamics, some of the best established and most stable science that we have. And in thermodynamics, the first law says this, the law of conservation, energy can neither be created nor destroyed. Now you can take matter, like I could take atoms, and I can turn them into energy via nuclear fusion, fission, and it becomes energy. That's what basically atomic bombs do, right? But you're not destroying it, you're changing it from matter to energy. So at the end of the day, energy is never created nor destroyed. So if that's the way the natural world works, how do you get the whole universe from nothing? It runs directly against the natural laws. As those great scientists, Maria and Captain Von Trapp said, nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. Well, there's a second possibility. Not only do we have spontaneous generation, but we have the eternality of matter. Now, this is a little different theory. This just says it was always there. The universe is eternal. It was always there, whether it was in the form of a Big Bang or of a vapor cloud or of a universe like we see today. But it's always been there in some form. And there's lots of folks that would hold to this view. For example, the Humanist Manifesto, written all the way back in 1933, says this, I quote, religious humanists, they say they're religious, and they are, regard the universe as self-existing. It was not created. And so it's just there. It basically becomes their God. But again, we bring the laws of thermodynamics to play. And the second law of thermodynamics says this, everything goes from order to disorder. Sometimes it's called the law of entropy or the law of degeneration. Now some of you guys, you can maybe think of some examples like this. For example, the little boy who came home and said to his mom, I heard in Sunday school that God made man from the dust of the ground. Is that true? His mom said, yeah, that's true. The little boy said, no, but then the Sunday school teacher says that when man dies, he goes back to the dust of the ground. Is that true? And the Sunday school teacher said, yeah, that's true too. The little boy, he thought for a minute. He said, there's somebody either coming or going underneath my bed right now. Some of you guys have some dusty beds like that, right? Examples of the second law of thermodynamics, your bedroom. Things go to disorder unless we work against it. That is the natural process, not just in bedrooms, but the universe. The magnetic field is wearing down, the sun's burning up, or the moon every time around goes a little further out, eventually you're going to lose the moon. It's winding down. So if the universe is winding down, what wound it up? Well, no natural laws that can say it could wind up. There's only natural laws of degeneration. That is what we observe. See? So that's scientific. To think that it's always been there, well, it would have been wound down by now. It would have been dead. So neither of these two is scientific in the least bit. In fact, they violate known laws of science. Well, there's a third possibility, and that is intelligent design. Now, that doesn't speak to who the designer is. To learn who the designer is, you need to do more than just look at the cosmos. But at the very least, just looking at the cosmos, we can say, okay, somebody designed this. We do observe designers designing things. That is empirical. We observe that. Now, about this time when I do this talk in public colleges, I've done it even in public schools. I was in the Concord High, Laconia High, and this last year I went to Pittsfield High. And once in a while I get in the public schools. And I'll do this talk, but I don't mention Bible verses. I just talk about the science. And invariably about here I get a question. Somebody says this. Okay, where did God come from then? And basically what they're doing is they're trying to say, hey, Dino Dave, I'll play the game that you're playing right back on you. Where did God come from? In fact, in Richard Dawkins' nasty little book, he's got a whole chapter on this. And he thinks by just asking that question, where did God come from, he's basically disproved God. Because he says, if the universe is hard to explain without a predecessor, well, God's even more complicated, so he's even less likely to exist. Because who made God? Right? Now, if somebody asks you that question, how would you respond? How would you respond to the question, where did God come from? He's always been, okay, and that's true, but why is that different from just saying the universe has always been? Yes. Very good. This is kind of important because we ask this question, where did that come from? Where did that come from? Because we live in a cause and effect world. That is the law of science. That's what we observe out there. Now, if all there is a natural world, then you've got to explain everything by the laws of cause and effect. But if there's a big box, and it's the natural world, and there's something outside the box, which the atheists aren't prepared to admit, but we are, then God is not subject to the laws of the box. He made the box, and he made the laws of the box. Would God be subject to the laws that he created? No. See? And so, by definition, God is supernatural, outside the natural world. In fact, the very idea, where did it come from, presupposes that something is in time. And yet we read that God created time. See? We have two trinities. We have the Trinity of God, but we also have the Trinity of the creation. Space, mass, and time. And God said, in the beginning, that's time. God created the heaven, that's the place. And the earth, that's the matter. So God created space, matter, and time in the beginning. He exists outside it. There is no previous cause because he's outside of time. The psalmist says it this way in Psalm chapter 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. Okay, question number one was, where did it all come from? Question number two, wait for it. How could a Big Bang create an ordered universe? Let's all say it. How could a Big Bang create an ordered universe? Now, this question doesn't so much have to do with where did the universe come from, but how did it get to be the way that it is? It's pretty specific how it is. It's pretty unique. And we could envision other universes out there, but how did we get such a beautifully ordered universe? For example, could it be possible that Webster's Unabridged Dictionary came from an explosion in a print shop? Now, some of you guys are laughing. Now, what if I told you that I was sitting there in my upstairs window, and I'm looking down the street from my house, and down about a block or so, there's this print shop. And I was watching, and all of a sudden, one day, I'm looking, and there was this massive explosion in this print shop. And out of the rubble, I went down there to look to see if everybody was okay, and there wasn't anybody there, so everybody was fine. But there was this dictionary that came out of the explosion, and that's how I got my Webster's Unabridged Dictionary. Would you believe me? Why not? It's impossible. Well, wait a minute. Now, you got ink there, you got paper, you've got binding materials, you got glue, you got everything you need for a dictionary there. You got plenty of energy, more than even the people that put the dictionaries together. Think of the energy out of that explosion. So why couldn't it just create a dictionary? It requires intelligence. Very good. I mean, Dino Dave, don't you understand that explosions randomize things? That's why we drop bombs on our enemies, not because we want that little bad ISIS guy to get a better tank, but we want to randomize things and destroy the tank, and hopefully the battle ISIS guy in the tank. That's what explosions do. Now, what if I blew it up a million times? It just get more and more random. I'm never going to create, even a billion times, I'm not going to create something that's specific and ordered like a dictionary that's full of information. It's just not going to happen. It points back to intelligence. And that same argument goes for the Big Bang and for our universe. So we ask questions like this. Why is the universe rational, operating under laws that permit scientific pursuit? We could imagine a universe where I take this songbook and I drop it, and maybe 9 times out of 10, gravity holds and it goes down, but maybe 1 time out of 10, it just kind of floats off and goes off through a window maybe or something. Maybe we can envision universes like that. But obviously that's not the universe that we have. Thank God, right? And so we can do science. And number 2 is the ideal environment for life on Earth, the product of a mindless chance. All right, I'm looking for a young person to help me out here. Some young person. If our Earth was a little bit closer to the sun as it went roundabout, what would happen to us? Who knows? Looking for a young person to tell me. If the Earth was a little, yes. We'd burn up, we'd be crispy critters, right? And if the Earth was a little bit further out as it went around the sun, what would happen to us? Who's saying that? You have the answer? So I need a young person. Yeah, again? We'd freeze up, we'd be popsicles, right? And so it turns out it's very important that we're just the right place. And the universe itself, not just our Earth sun system, the universe itself must be very fine-tuned for life to exist. I'm going to give you a quote here. Watch this quote. The cosmos is hurtling outward at a remarkably balanced velocity. So he's talking about the expansion. We know the universe is expanding. If the expansion were slightly less, the universe would have collapsed back onto itself soon after its birth. So it's going too slow. Gravity pulls it back together. It would be not a big bang, but a gigantic implosion. If it were slightly more rapid, the universe would have dispersed into thin soup with no aggregated matter. Now watch this. The ratio of matter and energy to the volume of space, see, we talked about these things, at the birth of the universe must have been within 1/1,000,000,000 of 1% ideal. Now, as far as I know, Greg Easterbrook's not a Christian, but he says this. The odds of getting a universe like ours that can support life out of an explosion is crazy unlikely. It's like me coming to you and saying, I won the lottery 1,000 times in a row. I mean, do you know anybody that's won the lottery? If you won the lottery twice in a row, they would open an FBI investigation to figure out how you're cheating. Right? Because that's not going to happen. And it's like me saying, I won 1,000 times straight in a row. I just got really, really, really lucky. What's the big deal, right? I mean, obviously this was rigged. It was designed. And I'm saying the universe was designed. That's all I'm saying. We can get that just from looking at the nature, the scientific nature of the universe. And oops, here's Paul Davies. Skipping ahead here. Here's Paul Davies again. He says, this scientist is slowly waking up to an inconvenient truth. The universe looks suspiciously like a fix, a design. The issue concerns the very laws of nature themselves. For 40 years, physicists and cosmologists have been quietly collecting examples of all too convenient coincidences and special features in the underlying laws of the universe that seem to be necessary in order for life and hence conscious beings to exist. Well, it's an inconvenient truth maybe for some of Paul Davies' atheist friends. But for us, it's just confirmation of what we've been believing all along. And so we don't have different evidence than the atheist. It's how we interpret the evidence. The atheist professor is going to look at it and say, well, it's an amazing, fortunate accident. I don't think it's a real reasonable position to take, statistically. So we would say, no, look at that same evidence, incredible design. There must be a great designer. And so our worldview really colors how we interpret the evidence. Does that make sense? They come at it with a worldview. They come at it with presuppositions. It is no less a position of faith than is creationism. Very important. In the Bible we read in Romans 1:20, the invisible things of him, that is God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Well, how do we see them if they're invisible? Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Okay, question number 1 was, where did it all come from? Question number 2 was, Oh, the crowd murmured amongst themselves. We got to do better at this. How could a Big Bang create an ordered universe? Question number three. How could life come from rocks? How could life come from rocks? Maybe some of you guys remember a guy by the name of Louis Pasteur from your science class days. In the 1860s, Louis Pasteur disproved spontaneous generation. The idea that life comes from non-life. They used to believe if you took some meat and you set it there, the meat had some vitality, that all by itself, it could create maggots. And the maggots would just show up in the meat from meat kind of degenerating. It just happened. If you took some nutrients like a soup and you just kind of set it there, it all by itself, it would create mold. It just comes out of the soup. And Louis Pasteur pasteurized some soup and he put it in a flask and he sealed it. And he set aside other ones he just left out. And lo and behold, there was no mold in there like there was in the one that was just left out. And he showed the mold spores come through the air and land in there, or the flies come through the air and lay the eggs in there. And so life doesn't come from non-life. It's little tiny things we don't see floating around that make the mold and make the bacteria and this type of thing. And we remember him still today with a process called pasteurization. And we have pasteurized milk because of Louis Pasteur. And basically what he did is establish a law. Now, laws mean there's no known exception scientifically. The law of biogenesis. But why is this important? Well, if there's no known exceptions and there's a law, it's a bit of a problem to believe life came from rocks. And so the law of biogenesis with no known exceptions says only life comes from life, pre-existing life. Effectively kills the whole Darwinian story of goo to you via the zoo. Because if we need a creator right in the beginning, then why do we need to have evolution at all? Because the creator could just make life more or less the way we see it today. Did you know there's no such thing as simple life forms? The most simplest bacterium, single-celled creatures, are crazy complicated. In Darwin's day, it was maybe a little more reasonable to think, well, a cell just kind of came along in a warm little pond from some dust and some chemicals that came in there, mixing together, and they just kind of all turned into a cell. You didn't know what was in a cell. But today, we know about these organelles that are really complicated, and this nucleus with this whole library of information, like a recipe on how to make a U. And it's something that's crazy complicated. And what's the chance that all these pieces are going to come together at just the right time so that you can have life? I mean, look at all these little things. And we obviously go into a lot more detail than this, but that's just the major organelles. Did you know if you took your DNA, just yours, and stretched it out, your DNA would go back and forth to the moon 100,000 times. All the DNA in your body. And yet you could fit it in a spoon. More information than all the world's supercomputers combined, yet it fits into a teaspoon. Amazing complexity, far more so than a Webster's dictionary. And yet how are you going to believe that came about by chance? What's the probability DNA, the cellular control kit that controls it, the proper DNA markers, the interacting RNA, the ribosomal machinery, the precise enzymes that time each step in the process could all come by chance so that you could have an information system like this? And yet there's people in textbooks that say something like this. Time is, in fact, the hero of the plot. Given so much time and the impossible, you're missing the possible, becomes possible. The possible, probable, and the probable, virtually certain. One has only to wait. Time itself performs. There's that word again. So it's okay to believe in miracles if we got to get life from rocks. But don't tell me about God separating the waters of the Red Sea or somebody raising from the dead. No, no, no. But you owe your life to a rock. Science Magazine, 2012. Well, that's like somebody saying a bunch of monkeys, apes sitting in a room, typing on their word processors could produce all the works of Shakespeare. Just give enough time. Say, no, they're going to make a terrific mess and they're going to ruin the word processor. Well, what if we give them a million years? Well, they'll make an even more terrific mess, right? This is not how you're going to get information. Somebody says, well, haven't scientists produced life in the laboratory? No, here's what they did. They put some hot water in here and they're steaming it up and it comes up through here. They have methane, ammonia, and hydrogen they're feeding in. And they have a little spark here. And it combines some of these chemicals together in an interesting way so that some goo collects down here in the test tube. And in this red goo is some amino acids. Amino acids are the most basic building blocks that then have to get strung together and folded into proteins, which then have to get assembled like bricks to actually make something. So it's like finding a brick and saying, oh, I found a kind of square stone in the woods. Now I understand how the Empire State Building will get blown together in a tornado. Just because I found one kind of square brick. I mean, no. Something has to assemble all this stuff just right, you know, with bearing loads and analysis. And I mean, this is complex. And even if you get this to make life and you put it in this environment with methane, ammonia, and spark it, what are you going to do to the life? You could kill it. You see, if all you needed was just the ingredients, all kind of poured in like the way you do a cake, you could take a frog, you could put him in a blender, and you have all the proper molecules for a frog, you add some energy, turn it on, you can turn back into a frog? No, you have a real sad day in frogland, right? You're not going to make a better frog, you're going to make a really sad frog. In fact, you probably make a gooey mess what you're going to make. And yet you read things in textbooks like this. Swirling in the waters of the ocean's bubbling broth of complex chemicals. Progress from a complex chemical soup to living organism is very slow. Well, yeah, I guess it's slow. It's never going to happen. Here's another textbook. The first self-replicating system must have emerged as organic soup. You read over and over again about organic soup. I'm waiting for Campbell's to come out with primordial soup. And we can say, there's our grandpapa right there. I say, oh, Dave, you're having too much fun with it. Here's what the Bible says in Acts chapter 17, verse 25. He, God, giveth to all life and breath and all things. Okay, getting back to our questions. Question number one was, where did it all come from? You guys got that one down. Question number two. Better. How could a Big Bang create an ordered universe? Question number three. How could life come from rocks? Some of you guys aren't even trying. Come on, wake up. Give it a try. How could life come from rocks? Now, question number four. Once you've got life, how could biological systems assemble by accident? Let's all say it. How could biological systems assemble by accident? Now we're talking about complex stuff. So you got a basic cell, but what about eyeballs and sonar and bats and beautiful feathers for birds and flippers for dolphins and all this wonderful stuff that we see out there in the world around about us? You know, if you say dinosaurs evolved into birds, long before you've got a functional wing with feathers on it, you're going to have a useless limb and he's not going to be running real well and he's going to be the first to get eaten. Think about the complexity of the human eyeball. That staggered Charles Darwin. You know that? He actually wrote in his book, he said, to suppose the eye could have formed by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest degree. Nonetheless, he went on to argue for it. Do you know, in your eyeball, in less than 2 square inches, you've got 137 million light-sensitive receptor cells. We talked about the complexity of one cell. What's the chance that all that's going to come together? And remember, until all the pieces are there, it doesn't work. I think a good illustration of this is my good friend, the mousetrap. And so, don't try this at home. I'm a highly trained scientist with a great deal of experience doing this. You could hurt yourself. Okay, I have here in my hands this wonderful scientific apparatus that we call a mousetrap. Don't be nervous. I will not drop it on you. And so, if I were to take this mousetrap, it's got 6 pieces, right? Hammer, catch, bait, base, holding bar, and spring. And I were to arbitrarily take away one of the pieces, how many mice would I catch? Would I catch 5/6 as many mice? None. Why none? I still got, 5 of the 6 pieces. It takes them all, right? I mean, they all have to be here in the right place at the same time, or I catch no mice. Now, that's an illustration of life's complex biological systems. I want to talk to you about a simple bacteria. Now, this is the kind of thing that they say was the first life to form, cyanobacteria, for 3 billion years on our Earth. But the bacteria moves through liquid with a little tail that's called a flagellum. And this flagellum is a little bit like an outboard engine on your boat. Some of you guys are fishermen. Phil's a fisherman. Now, Phil's got an outboard engine on his boat. And I don't know, what kind of RPM does it run at, Phil? What kind of RPM does your outboard, you don't even know. All right, you just run it. You're worried about the bass, not the RPM. Okay. This runs at 100,000 RPM on a bacteria. Now, some of you guys that know mechanics, if I'm to crank my car up to 100,000 RPM, what's going to happen to it? Meltdown, right? Jet engines run at 100,000 RPM. But jet engines aren't this good. This thing can actually stop in a quarter turn and reverse direction. Try doing that with a jet engine. It'll fall out of the sky. And this thing is so tiny, you can put 8 million of them on a human hair. But it's so incredible, we look at it and we say, we know what this is. It's like this guy, he's looking at his microscope. He's, hey, Charlie, I got an outboard engine here in my microscope. Take a look at this, right? We know these pieces. We rotors, stators, bearings, hook joints. We use these all to build outboard engines. And like the mouse trap, if you take one of them away, it doesn't work. There's about 40 proteins that have to be in the right place at the right time all at once, or the bacteria is dead in the water. It'll eat the food around it and die. Here is a little animation of a bacteria flagellum. See? Turning around and around and around. And the stators hold it in place, the hook joint. I mean, we know all these pieces because we create outboard engines. Here is a quote that actually hit a science journal in 2017, about this time last year. The bacteria flagellum exemplifies a system where even small deviations from the highly regulated flagellar assembly process can abolish motility and cause negative physiological outcomes. Now, this guy's getting paid a lot of money to talk science speak. What is he saying? Take it out, it don't work. So why can't you say that? Well, they wouldn't pay him all that money, right? Or maybe we don't understand too good the reality, which is that you're not going to build these things up piece by evolutionary piece gradually over millions of years. See, this is in a science magazine. We're making some progress here, folks. So mutations don't create information. They cause birth defects. They cause things like two-headed turtles, things like that. You don't have new information. You just duplicated the information for a head. See, that's what happens with mutations. Here's Werner Gitt, and he's the director of the German Federal Institute of Physics. He says this, information only arises through an intentional volitional act. There's no known natural law through which matter can give rise to information. Neither is there any physical process or material phenomenon known that can do this. Psalm 139, verse 14 says this, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Okay. Question number one was... very good. Where did it all come from? Question number two. How could a big bang create our universe? Question number three. Very good. How could life come from rocks? Question number four. Well, that's pretty good. Pretty good. How could biological systems come by accident? Number five. Why? Why do we have a soul? Let's all say it. Why do we have a soul? You see, this ends up being a bigger problem than you might at first think for the evolutionists. Where does a soul come from? Why in the evolutionary model does a soul come in here? For example, we can look at this tree. And this tree has a bodily form. But if I get a big chainsaw, is the tree going to say, ouch? No. I've cut a lot of trees down with my dad and never heard one say, ouch, ever. But if I start a chainsaw and I start cutting on this guy, is he going to say, ouch? Well, he might not say, ouch, but he go, woo, or something, right? But can I tell you something? He may have a brain, but no ape has ever built an altar. No dolphin has ever written a poem. No dog, no matter how intelligent you think your dog is ever sat there and said, where did I come from? Where am I going? They don't do that. Sometimes you look at them, you kind of wonder what they're thinking, but not mean they don't think philosophy. They're probably thinking, when are you going to give me something good to eat like you're eating, right? But every tribe that's ever been found anywhere in the world is worshiping something. This innate knowledge that there is a God out there. Why do we have a soul? Neurosurgeon Michael Egner says this, we are more different from apes than apes are from viruses. Our difference is metaphysical chasm. Systems of taxonomy that emphasize physical and genetic similarities and ignore the fact that human beings are capable of abstract thought and contemplation of moral law and eternity are pitifully inadequate to describe man. Wow. 2015 in Evolution News. They're starting to see the light. Why do we have a soul? Evolutionists have tried to push the idea that humans are nothing but a moist robot. But such materialism doesn't square with our human experience. Bobby Zacharias said it this way. He said, we know without God, there is a sense of a loss of meaning and wonder in life. What does he mean by that? Without God, there's a sense of loss of meaning and wonder in life. Well, Bertrand Russell is a famous atheist, evolutionist, and he said this. Man is the product of causes that had no provision of the ends they were achieving. His origin, his growth, his hopes, his fears, his loves, his beliefs are but the outcome of an accidental collocation of atoms. No fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. A very cold, deterministic, purposeless view of life. Very sad way to think. Here is Crick. And Francis Crick was the co-discoverer of the DNA. He won a Nobel Prize. Evolutionary geneticist Crick says this, you, your joys, your sorrows, your memories, your ambitions, your sense of personal identity, your free will, in fact, nothing more than a behavior of a vast assembly of nerve cells and their associated molecules. You're nothing but a pack of neurons. So how can we put somebody in jail when their neurons kind of incline them to be a thief and somebody else award them with a prize, a Nobel Prize, because their neurons help them discover the DNA? But I didn't see Crick turn his Nobel Prize back in. Even Darwin, at the end of his life, wrote this. Very interesting statement. He said, hang on a minute. What's going on here? Oh, that's weird. Oh, there we go. As he developed his evolutionary theory, his spiritual and aesthetic faculties atrophied. He wrote, up to the age of 30, poetry and pictures gave me considerable, and music, very great delight. But now for many years, I cannot endure a line of poetry, and I've almost lost my taste for pictures and music. So long had he delved into evolutionary purposelessness that it really destroyed, as he put it, his higher faculties, his spiritual and aesthetic faculties. How different from the great Christian philosopher Blaise Pascal who said that our conscience is a God-shaped hole in the soul. A hole in the soul. So why do we have a soul? What is there that's going on up in here that makes us a human being? Well, a couple of guys have really studied this out. And here in a 2015 physiology book, they write, during the last four decades, an exciting exploration for our inner space, or what we commonly call the mind, has been going on. But researchers in the field of cognition are still struggling to understand how the mind's qualities spring from living tissue and electrical impulses. Souls and synapses are hard to reconcile. But they're recognizing there's something in there. Why do we have a soul? Here's a couple of guys that won a Nobel Prize, Eccles and Robinson, and they say, we believe that emergence of consciousness is a skeleton in the closet of orthodox evolutionism. They spent their whole life studying the mind. They did some really pretty fascinating experiments on people whose brains were under surgery, and I don't have time to describe them. I can tell you afterwards if you want to know. But they said, it's a skeleton. Why is it a skeleton in the closet of orthodox evolutionism? Richard Dawkins, in his nasty little book, The God Delusion, says on page 168, after talking about how unlikely life is from rocks, the origin of consciousness might be another major gap whose bridging was in the same order of improbability. He's bothered by consciousness. Why is Professor Dawkins bothered by consciousness? Maybe I can illustrate. Let's say everybody on this side of the room, they're carnivores. Starting with Gary Anderson and going all the way to the front. You guys all like meat. Don't try to tell me you don't. I know you do. Bloody, and you're just carnivores. Everybody on this side of the room would pretend we're herbivores, nice little vegetarians. You only eat grass and leaves and stuff like this. But these guys, they're mean and nasty. They got the claws and the teeth. They're the carnivores, right? And let's don't get any wrong impressions, because even the herbivores, we got to the way we are by evolution, by stepping on each other, by survival of the fittest, by trying to get the best food for ourselves. And as somebody gets a genetic mutation that gives them an advantage, he gets all the best food and gets all the mates and leaves more genetic offspring. And eventually the population gets that new, you know, better mutation. And that's how we got to where we are, is by struggle for existence, right? Natural selection. But these carnivores over there, they're evolving their own mutations to better chase us and eat us. Now, let's just pick on somebody here. Who can I'm going to pick on Floyd. Floyd's good to pick on. And Floyd is the first herbivore to have a mutation for a conscience. So all the rest of us, we don't care about anybody. We're just in it to get the most spouses and leave the most offspring. And, you know, we're all about getting food. But Floyd, he's over there and he's thinking, where did I come from? Where am I going? What's right and wrong? Because he's got this mutation for conscience, see? And in the meantime, while he's thinking, we're all just doing our little herbivore thing, we look over, and here come the carnivores! Coming over the hill! They eat us! We're like, wah! We start running as fast as we can for the trees. And I start running too, because they're scary, man. They got claws and teeth. And I'm running, and I slip, and I go down. And I twist my ankle, and everybody looks back and says, oh, poor Dino Dave. Bad day for him. Boop, and they're running off. Except Floyd. Floyd's coming along and saying, oh, because he's got this mutation for consciousness. Come on, Dave, we can do this. Helping me up, and we'll make it for the trees together. What's going to happen to him? He go get that. He go be lunch. There is no benefit to having a conscience. And it bothers Richard Dawkins. And it keeps him up at night. Because there's no evolutionary explanation for it. It should have gotten weeded out. Why do we have a soul? And it's a problem for the evolutionists. But Romans 1:19 says, because that which may be known of God is manifest. Where? In them. In our soul. We know there's right and wrong. We have this compass that points to God. And God has showed it unto them. Nobody's ever going to stand before God and say, I never saw you, God. I'm sorry. No, there'll be no excuse. Because in our heart of hearts, God has put a conscience. And we know better. And we have to turn off the light of conscience to become an atheist. That's why God says the fool has in his heart, there is no God. Okay. Can somebody, some brave soul, without looking at your notes, stand up and give us all 5 questions? Every once in a while, I get somebody brave enough to do this. Anybody want to give it a shot? It could be anybody, but no looking at notes, all 5. Want to give it a shot? You give it a try. You're not doing it. I'll take any volunteers. You're just asking a hypothetical, not that you're interested. Okay. Yes, you want to try? Go ahead. Where did it all come from? Very good. Number 2. Okay, ordered universe, number 2, very good. Number 3. Yeah, how could life come from rocks? Good. Number 4. How could complex biological systems fail by accident? How about number 5? Number 5? Why? Why do we have a soul? Let's hear it from you. You did pretty good. Not everybody stand up and give it a try like that. Now, folks, that's 5 simple questions. But they're enough to get somebody thinking. Perhaps stir the ground up a little bit for the seed of the gospel. Please, grab one of these things, stick it in your Bible, and maybe a couple of years from now, you might get a little refresher course if you meet somebody who's an atheist, agnostic, skeptic, a humanist, and grab a couple extras. Maybe you can even give them one. Please. I hope it'll be a blessing. I'm not here just to, you know, try to have an interesting presentation. I truly want us to be out there so that if somebody, young person, will ask you someday, how can you believe that? That's just a position of faith. You could say, sir, can I ask you 5 quick questions about origin? See, I believe creation is the better model. My friends, this shouldn't be viewed as an option. The command is clear. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. We're to be relevant. We're to have an answer. The Bible says that we are to have salty speech. Jesus said it this way, ye are the salt of the world. But the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. How about you? Are you good for something? You see, God could have raptured you right up to heaven as soon as you were saved. If all it was for you to just have a good time on this earth, what's the point, right? But no, God left you here to do something. You have a mission. You've got a purpose. There's a reason why you're still kicking and running around. It's because God wants you to be salt. Well, salt is a really interesting scientific metaphor. Because as we study salt, salt adds flavor. Are you adding flavor to an unpalatable world for Almighty God? Salt also has preservative effects. We can salt pork, for example, and it'll last an awful lot longer. And they would take, you know, salted pork out on the ship for months right out to sea and stuff. Well, are you helping to preserve a culture that I hope we could all agree is going downhill? Are you helping to inhibit that decay? And then salt has some medicinal value as well. And for example, if you've got a cut and you didn't have any antibiotics or antiseptic, you could take it and actually rub some salt in it. Now, you might not feel real good, but it would actually help destroy bacteria and act as a bit of an antiseptic. But if we're not being salt, we're good for nothing. If the salt has lost its saltiness, what are you going to do? Try to get some salt to salt it so it can be salty again? I mean, you're not going to do that because you're just using salt. So you just throw it out like dirt to be stepped on because it's useless if it has no taste. That's all that salt is. And here's the kind of blunt, you know, truth. If we're not impacting the world for God, we're useless as Christians. Now, that's kind of blunt, isn't it? But Jesus kind of talked blunt. And so, folks, it's not up to Tom Enman or Ricky Rush or some of the deacons or to impact Ware and Hopkinton and Henniker and Hillsboro and I don't know where all Sutton, wherever you all coming from. It's all of our responsibilities. Are you being salt in this community? I hope you are. I hope you'll grab one of these pieces of paper. I hope you'll think, who can I give one of these to? I hope you have a burden for somebody. I hope you have a list of people you're praying for. You know, it ought to be that we get up at night and like, oh, God, I haven't wanted my neighbors to the Lord. Please help me, God. And it'd be enough of a burden to be willing to pray every day and have a list of people and be fasting and crying out and saying, God, we need to win people. The time is short. And have an impact for souls. It's going to go so quick. We're going to be standing before God and we're going to say, what did we do? I mean, what the things that we were occupied with of no significance. Instead of crying out by the Holy Spirit to have divine appointments and be able to impact the world around about us. Every head bowed, every eye closed. My question for you right now is, what on earth are you doing for heaven's sake? Are you having an impact? Nobody's looking around in the quietness of this moment. Let me just ask a couple of quick questions. Perhaps there's somebody here, and you are of an evolutionist or atheist or agnostic bent. I hope you haven't felt like I was demeaning you today. I hope you haven't felt like by asking these questions we've tried to poke fun at your worldview. We've kept entertaining to keep people awake and alert and make the things stick, but we truly love you. We appreciate you being here. But maybe as we've asked these questions, you've come to understand that it is a far more reasonable position to believe that there is a God. Can I just tell you something? Not only is there a God, there's a creator, but he loves you. He loves you enough that even though you've lived in oblivion to him and rebellion to him, he was willing to send his son, Jesus Christ, to die for your sins on the cross. And maybe today you say, I would like to get to know that God. I would like to have not just a knowledge that there's a God out there somewhere, but a personal relationship with that God. If there's anybody in here like that, I'd love to pray for you. I'm not going to point you out, but maybe you could just identify and say, that's my burden this morning. Please pray for me, Dave. Anybody like that at all, raise your hand. Just quickly put it up and put it down. I'd love to pray for anybody at all. Anybody at all? Okay, see that hand? You can put it back down. Thanks for acknowledging that. Okay, if you've got that need, please come see me afterwards or perhaps Pastor Tom. There'd be nothing that would rather do than sit down with you with a Bible and explain how you could know for sure that you are going to heaven. 1 John 5:13 says, these things are written that you might know you have eternal life. God loves you. God has a purpose for your life. You are not a cosmic accident. You are not here just meandering around as an evolved ape. You have a soul. That soul, when you die, will go somewhere forever. We would like to see where you could have a relationship with God and go to heaven. So please come talk to us afterwards. Perhaps there's some folks here that say, Dave, you've challenged me anew and afresh. I'm being engaged in my community, having answers. Pray for me. I need to do a better job. And by God's grace, I want to raise my hand and just make a commitment this morning to be more engaged and more open and to be more driven for soul winning. Anybody like that this morning? Okay, I see that hand. I see many hands. Okay, God bless you. You can put it down. Father, we're going to close here, but I just pray that the decisions made today might stick. You might do eternal work. Lord, we're not here at church to entertain ourselves. We're not here to check off a list and say, we've been really good. We went to church this week. What's with that? That's craziness. God, we're here to have a relationship with a creator who is and who has communicated through his word. God, we've put your word up there this morning. It's not my thoughts. It's not my personal preferences. No, oftentimes I have to get out of my comfort zone more. So I pray for each of these that raise their hand. Lord, give them a burden for their neighbors, their friends, their work associates, their family members that don't know. Lord, I pray we'd arm ourselves with things that can be useful tools to help us get out the good word. Lord, I pray for the one that raised her hand this morning. Lord, we're thankful for her honesty. We're thankful for her saying, I don't know this God, but I desire to. Lord, I pray give her courage to come see one of us that we might be able to just give her some Bible verses to think about and chew on. Lord, we can't save her, but God, you can. And you promise you will if she calls on you today. Lord, we're thankful for this time that we came together in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Tom.